Well, we're going to be getting into Revelation tonight, chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2, I think. You know how that goes, remember? I'm not so sure, but we'll certainly try. And we're getting into a church that is not an easy one to study because it can be a little bit confusing. But let's read the section, verses 18 to 29, Revelation 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as you for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see Jesus here presented as one coming in majesty with these eyes of fire. In fact, I have my little map here, and there is Thyatira as we look at our churches that are addressed. Paul, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he sent a letter to each one of the seven churches, and it's the order of the letters are just happen to be clockwise, and starting with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and here we are at Thyatira. And Jesus is described as coming with ones of flame, eyes of fire, and feet of fine brass. And of course, when we look at that, we see a picture of judgment, don't we? And we find quite a contrast here as we see Jesus presenting himself this way. Because, for example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is presented as a lamb that is submissive and ready to be taken to the slaughter. In Revelation, he is presented as a lion of the tribe of Judah. What a contrast that is. From a lamb, submissive, to a lion that roars with power, who comes in great power to judge the wicked. In Matthew, he is presented as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in Revelation, he's presented as a Lamb of wrath, because we read in Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb is come, and who shall stand? And he comes with judgment and to reject those who have rejected his grace. You see, he came as a lamb to judge sin so that we might come into his grace, and those who reject that grace, in Revelation he comes as a lamb of wrath. In the Gospels, he hangs on a cross between two thieves, and in Revelation he is at the right hand of God, ready to assume power over the kingdoms of the earth, ready to send the myriads of angels that are under his power at any moment. Do you remember in the garden when Peter pulled out his sword and he was ready to take on the servant, the Romans that came to seize Jesus? And what did Jesus tell him to do? He told him to put away his sword because he could call legions of angels at that instant But you see, that's not going to take place until he comes back. He had another role in his first coming. In his second coming, he comes back with great judgment. In the book of Matthew, we find a crown of thorns put on Jesus' head to mock him. But when he comes back, according to Revelation 19, he will have many crowns, diadems upon his head. And he will come back with those diadems as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a creator of the earth. He is a bright and morning star to whom we will all bow. We see the contrast here as we look at Matthew and Revelation. What a contrast it is, isn't it? And yet this is the truth that the Bible teaches us. In Matthew, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as a humble servant, ready to be nailed to the cross. And in Revelation 19, Jesus returns as a majestic king on a white steed, ready to assume control over the kingdoms of the earth. You see, the contrast is complete, and yet there are those who read the Bible that do not see this. And Jesus makes it so very clear. In the book of Matthew, he is a baby in a manger. In Revelation, he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who comes, the majestic judge who will bring his judgment to the earth that rejects the grace that he so freely wants to give. And it's our God is such an amazing God, is he not? Let's give him a hand because of who he is. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we look forward to that time that you come to deliver us from the throes of the enemy, from the roaring lion of Satan who looks for those whom he may devour. Now in Revelation 2, verse 18, we are given the introduction, and to the angel, this would be the messenger or passenger of the church there in Thyatira, he is to write these things, and we are given the title of Jesus as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like the fine brass. Notice, Jesus himself calls himself the Son of God. There are those who claim that Jesus never called himself the Son of God. Here's one of those passages right here. You can take them right to this very spot. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. And the Son of God, as the Son of God, he comes with those eyes of flame and feet of brass, ready to judge. And we see the parallel in Psalm chapter 2, when we read about the nations that are raging against God. They're plotting this vain thing. They take counsel together to break the bonds of Jesus that and the Lord that they feel that they have brought upon them. And yet God has brought them grace, and they see it as bonds being bound up and chained. And yet God, in his answer to these kings, he says in verse 12 of Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." You see, that's what it all boils down to. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you believe that he is truly the Son of God? That he wants, he's for you and not against you. The world has a very peculiar view on this, do they not? And that's why we see as the book of Revelation progresses, as God brings his judgment against an unbelieving world, they shake their fist at him to reject him, and they don't want him as part of what it is that's going on in this world, and yet he will have his way. Now, we have been studying the prophetic application here of Revelation, and I don't have any slides for this tonight, but I sort of want to talk a little bit. As we go through each one of the churches, let's go back to our slide here with the seven churches. There's a prophetic application for each of the churches, and it just so happens that the order that the churches are in happen to fit into a chronological order of history, and the outstanding trait of each one of those churches stand out in that period of time, and it just happens to match out as we've been studying the last several weeks. And as we come to the Church of Thyatira, we find the period known as the Papal Church. Remember last week was the Imperial Church. The week before that, it was a suffering church. The week before that, it was the Church of Ephesus, the Apostolic Church. And so we see these time periods that just happen to match up with these periods. The Apostolic Church ran to about 120 AD. That number is picked because the Apostle John passed away sometime around then. At least by then. And then from 120 AD to 315 AD, we have suffering church. That's where there were 10 periods of great suffering that the church went through. There's no question about this. Most historians will agree with this. The church suffered greatly. That was the outstanding characteristic of the church, of the seven churches. Suffering was the greatest characteristic of that period of time. And then from 315 to 590 AD, we looked in great detail at this last week. I won't get too much into it tonight, but it was known as the Imperial Church. And that's, Pergamos means mixed marriage. Mixed, gamos, root for marriage. Pergamos, mixed marriage. And we saw the church and the state join together. The state welcomed the church in, and in fact, one of the very first councils they had under King Constantine, Emperor Constantine, he paid for everything. The Council of Nicaea and the bishops came in, and there was this a union that took place. But we don't really see this union galvanize until 590 AD. Why 590 AD? Well, the word Thyatira happens to mean continual sacrifice, continual sacrifice. And by 590 AD, the church had actually began developing this relationship with the state such that sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Savior, it developed into this teaching that the body and the blood of Christ, transubstantiation, was the basis for having a relationship with God. In other words, when you take communion, you actually eat the body and blood of Christ, and you have communion continually, and through that process, you it's part of your salvation process. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the seven sacraments. If anybody's here Catholic, I'm not here to attack the Catholic Church necessarily. I'm just trying to get at the truth. But we do know the Protestant Church is next, by the way, and they even have it worse than the Catholic Church, as you'll see. So everybody's going to have a turn here as we go through these. But the Roman Catholic Church was guilty of emphasizing, increasingly so, putting an emphasis on working your way to God. And this is anathema to the Lord. You can be a good person, be very loving, full of faith, full of service, patient, all those things, but unless you are truly seeking the Lord with all your heart and loving Him, then it's all for naught. It's a waste of time. Why? And this is one of the focuses as we get into Thyatira. This is one of the things that we want to be very careful to watch, because it can be a little bit confusing as we read about Jesus's how he commends this church. He commends the church, and the things that he commends them for are really good. But then he comes down hard on them. In fact, so hard on them, you wouldn't think they were believers. You see, and this was, for years, this would bother me. I'd read this passage, and I'd wonder, gee, these people, they're full of love, they're full of faith, they're full of service, they're full of patience, and yet he's going to cast them into the tribulation. How do you reconcile that? Don't you feel a tension there? To be honest, let's be honest, I've heard many pastors over the year teach on this passage, and they just sort of go right over it and don't address it. And I'm going to address it tonight. Because you see, it is by faith, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And I will not let go of that. That is a tenet. That is how I'm saved. I'm not saved by anything that I do. It's not by works. It's not, it's a gift. And Paul makes that so clear in Galatians and Ephesians. In fact, in Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 7, he says that if you teach any other gospel than the gospel of grace, let him be eternally damned. If there's any other gospel than the gospel of grace, let that person be eternally condemned to hell. That's what the word anathema, that's exactly what that means. And so we're going to get a little bit into that tonight. I didn't do my slides like I usually do, because the slides can actually get me off, and I'm really focused on this tonight, and I want to go there as much as I can. So let's try to take this one step at a time. The papal church, the period that we're talking about here, is 590 AD, is when the Roman Catholic Church was born. Now, some, of course, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, they'll say, no, it was born with Peter. I can prove Peter was the first pope, and some of you have been through that round and round in circles, chasing your tail. But the first person to take the authority and claim himself as pope was Pope Gregory the First. And Pope Gregory the First, he wasn't a bad guy. If you read about him, in fact, he was a pretty good guy. In the time when the Roman Empire was it was pretty much over with, but it was breaking up into little pieces. And one of the Roman emperors, known as Justinian, could not rule. He did not know what he was doing. And so Pope Gregory I comes along, and he makes some suggestions and recommendations, and they're bought by this guy, and it saves the empire. And the people look with great respect upon this guy for being sort of like the savior of what was left of the empire at that point. And so, and I'm really sort of cutting through a lot of this to try to save time, and what happens when you do that, you end up, let me see. And so, the period of 590 AD was picked for this next period of history for the church as the papal church, because of the emphasis upon the power of the church replacing the state. And this takes on an increasing role. In fact, by the time of Charlemagne in 800 AD, I'm going to be over with the history in just a minute here, but I've got to get the history. It's so important. You can't just sort of, you know, whitewash it and move on and forget it. But what was going on, there was a tension between the leader of the church, what has to become known as the Roman Catholic Church, and the leader of the state. And there was a tension there, and it built up by the time of Charlemagne. And by the time of Charlemagne, there was really a difficulty. Pope Leo the First and Charlemagne were having difficulty over knowing, well, who, you know, you're a big dude and you're in charge and everybody looks up to you, but so am I. And by the way, Charlemagne was 7 feet tall. He was a big dude. And so they were wondering, you know, how can we do this? Well, you know what they did? They compromised. And Pope Leo the First was given authority over the realm of the souls of men, and Charlemagne took over the realm of the physical. He was responsible for the roads and the so on, and making sure that the army is kept there. But what happened at that point? What do you suppose would happen at that point? Since they were equal at this point. Pope Leo was equal to Charlemagne in one respect. Pope Leo over the souls of men, and Charlemagne over the physical kingdom. What do you suppose is going to happen over the next centuries? The Pope, since he has authority over the souls of men, he can excommunicate the emperor. And that's exactly what happened under Pope Urban. 1100 AD, he excommunicated the emperor, right? And so he becomes the big guy. So then what happens? The Pope becomes more and more powerful. In fact, the Vatican is their own country. They have their own ambassadors. I mean, they're pretty powerful, wouldn't you say? I mean, they've influenced a lot of authority over the Western Hemisphere for centuries. But I'm not really here to talk about that. But I'm here to point out there was this significant shift that took place in 590 AD, and it seems to correlate here with what it is that we are studying in Thyatira. And one of the characteristics of Thyatira will come out as we move through it concerning its relationship with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let me see if I got this. I do have this backwards, so I'm going to move through here. Here we go. I want to take you into this connection concerning the Church of Thyatira and its connection to the Roman Catholic Church. In Revelation 2, verse 22, we read that the... I'm sorry, that's not the verse I want. You're going to have to bear with me here. Let me see if I can find it. Look at... okay. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, at first glance, you're thinking, okay, commit sexual immorality. It seems like he's talking about something here that has to do with the physical realm, sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, and so on. And also idols. He brings up here sacrificing idols, and we're thinking today, do we sacrifice to idols today? Let me think. Do we have little idols on our mantle? The pagans would worship these idols is they would actually, and there's many different ways to do this, but they'd actually have a little idol that they would worship. They'd carry them around with them even, but they would feed these idols, and they have little ceremonies and little shrines for these idols. And these idols were very important for their well-being. How you related to your idols really to a large degree reflected on your prosperity, and that's how they truly believe that. And so there was this connection between my prosperity and my health and my peace and so on, and how it relates to these idols. And when we talk about idols, we can take this all the way back into history to Jezebel. to Jezebel, who was the whose patron god was Baal. We read about in 1 Kings 16:30. I don't want to get bogged down in that. This is why I'm stuttering. I'm getting really frustrated right now because I don't want to get stuck into this because there's a lot more to cover. But I wanted to point out to you that the relationship between the gods that it is that they worshipped in the past, you can trace all the way back to Nimrod, who was the founder of the first world kingdom that we're aware of. And I want to show you this relationship. In the Bible, we read about Baal, who is a sun god, and Jezebel is the one who, Queen Jezebel, she's from Sidon in the north, Phoenician, who comes down. She marries King Ahab, the king of the north, of 10 of the northern tribes of Israel. And she brings with her this Baal god, and she introduces it into Israel. And the wife of Baal was Asherah. So Baal and Asherah you see in the Bible very frequently. And we can trace these two gods back to Nimrod by following them this way. Baal came from the Ephesians, and the one who did this connection is Alexander Hislop, who wrote the Two Babylons, and he was able to connect Baal with Osiris of Egypt, and Asherah, the Canaanite mother of Baal, was connected to Isis of Egypt. So enter Osiris and Isis of Egypt. Osiris is another name for Nimrod, king of Babylon, and Isis is another name for Semiramis of Babylon. And there we have the connection to the false gods that were worshipped by Jezebel and Ahab and the 10 northern tribes. Nimrod is a reincarnation of Tammuz by way of Semiramis. And Semiramis is the mother of Tammuz. Tammuz dies, raises from the dead after 3 days. This is the whole story. I don't want to get bogged down in that. Let's move on. Semiramis and Tammuz were worshipped as mother and child, and this became known as the mother and child cult. And you see this cult throughout all cultures. We've looked at this in last week, I think it was, or the week before, when we saw the mother-child worship throughout cultures all over the world. We see it in China, we see it in India, we see it in the Middle East, all over the world. Now, of course, Mary and Jesus are worshipped as mother and child in the Roman Catholic churches in many countries, such as India, South America, Italy. You don't find it so much here in the States, but they literally do in India. They literally worship Mary and baby Jesus in India as gods, as gods. In the Roman Catholic Church, you don't find that over here so much. It's not the same. But nonetheless, we understand that there is this connection that can be traced all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis. That's where the worship of false gods originate. Now, what do you suppose is behind all of this? Of course, it would be Satan. Satan wants us to worship anything but God himself. And by the time of Jesus, this was still a problem. They were still worshiping these idols. And let's get that off. It's sort of an eyesore. Here we go. Come on, hurry, get off. Okay. All those letters on there, they can drive you nuts. Okay. Now, the Roman Catholic Church can be tied to all of this. And we looked at that last week. Remember, we studied that. In that they perpetuate this teaching, and it's something that they encourage the people to participate in. They did not discourage this within the church, this thing, the things having to do with the mother-child worship especially. And we know that I'm in the middle of a segue here, folks, so you're going to have to help me with this. I'm trying to figure out how I can get into this next section without... Let's just go to verse 19. I'm just going to go there. I'm not going to try to segue anymore. Okay, that's my segue. How do you like that? Okay, verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This is what I wanted to get into right here. And this is what the Lord has really been laying on my heart. Jesus highly commends this church for doing good works. And notice, doing more than at first. You see that? More than at first. Their works actually became greater with time. And I want you to notice two of the words that he commends them with. He commends them with agape love. That's the word agape for that word love. And pistis, faith. And I find this rather strange in light of the rebuke that is to come. You would think that all we need is faith and love to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now here's where the tension comes in. Are you ready? You have your seatbelts on. Because we learn that it is by faith that we are saved, okay? And we learn that the greatest of faith, hope, and love is love. Because faith can be, well, like a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And without love, that's all faith becomes. Now, we've elevated faith to such a degree where, you know, we think faith is really the key for our relationship with God in everything. But what we're learning here in the Church of Thyatira is that this particular, this faith, pistis faith, is not necessarily the same faith that will save you. And I know that sounds a little bit confusing, but I want to show you now in Scripture. So you're ready with me? Let's go in our Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and to verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. I'm going to go slowly through this because it can be a little bit confusing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at verse 7. He says this, "But as you abound or become greater," okay, stop right there. As you abound or become greater, isn't that what Thyatira did? They became greater. They did more in the last than they did at the first. They abounded. They abounded in faith. They abounded. Look back in Revelation. We're going to be flipping back and forth here. But he says, look, in chapter 2, verse 19, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." The last, you know, they were abounding. They grew. Okay, now we come back to 2 Corinthians 8. In verse 7, "But as you abound in everything," and notice, "in faith." Now, you know what the Greek word for faith there is? Pistis. It's the same Greek word. So, as you abound in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love. There's his love. That's agape love. Agape for us. "And see that you abound," now notice, "see that you abound in this grace also." See that you abound, abound in these things, faith and love, but also abound in grace. Now, the context here is about giving. It's about giving. That's what this whole chapter is dealing with, giving your money. And make sure that you abound in your giving or in this grace also. And he speaks of it as, it's charis, as grace. Because when you give, it's a form of grace. What you're doing is you're giving, you're not expecting anything in return. And isn't that what grace means? Isn't that what it means? Grace, when you give, you're not expecting anything in return. Now let's see what he has to say in verse 8. "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing." Now notice, he's not commanding you here, but he says, "But I am testing the sincerity of your agape." I'm testing your sincerity by the diligence of others. Now, by the diligence of others. Now in the New Living Translation, this reads, this same verse 8, "I am not saying you must do it, even though the other churches are eager to do it. This is one way to prove your love is real." This is one way to prove that your love is real. Now, he's looking for action here. He's looking for you to back up. You know, you say you have faith and love, now back it up by being gracious, by giving without expecting anything in return. Okay? Are you with me so far? Okay, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, a scripture that we looked at today. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. So far, Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 8, he's looking for sincerity. Did you see that? He's looking for sincerity behind what it is that you do, behind your faith and behind your love. He wants to see sincerity behind that. Okay, now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. "These have come," he's speaking of suffering here, "these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire," Now here comes a key phrase, may be proved genuine. Genuine, sincere. See the idea here so far? Here he's speaking of trials and suffering coming to do what? To test your faith, to see if it is sincere. We're getting deep tonight, aren't we? We're not on the surface level, we're getting deep. Because, you see, if we are to wonder about what John is writing about here concerning this love and this faith that the Thyatirans have, and yet they're going to be cast into great tribulation, I want to know, well, what does Jesus mean by this? What's behind all of this? Well, here we have a couple of passages that are giving us a hint about what's going on here. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we see him dealing with your money. And what one way to get your attention is to talk about money, isn't it? People don't like to talk about money because it makes people nervous, right? And they're thinking, oh, what's your motive to talk about money? You don't have to worry about my motive because we're not here to get your money. Okay, and you should know that. If you're a member here at our church, you should know that is probably we are at fault of going too far the other way. I mean, really, money is it's a tool that God uses to test us, to see where we really stand with Him. And put your money where your mouth is. You've heard it said before. If you really believe something, you're going to put your money where your mouth is, right? And that's exactly what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking about suffering. And he's letting us know that suffering comes to help us understand if our faith is sincere. And how are you going to know if your faith is sincere unless there's a test that comes along, right? Now, the Smyrnans, did they have a problem in any way with this? The Church of Smyrna, remember the Church of Smyrna? What was their big problem? They suffered, right? They were the suffering church. And did Jesus have anything bad to say about this church? He had zero bad to say about this church. He had nothing but good to say about this church. Then we come to Thyatira, and he has good to say about this church, right? But then he has a lot of bad to say about this church, and that, and they're stronger than ever. But then he comes to Thyatira, and he says, oh, you're a wonderful church. You have works, you have love, you have faith. And by the way, this Catholic church, there's a lot of that in the Catholic church. Let's admit it. I mean, where do you think all the hospitals in this country, most of them, come from? From the works backed by the Catholic church. There's a lot of service, a lot of works that have come through the Catholic church. This is true. Can you think of a lady in India that is the epitome of works and love and faith and service who passed away a few years ago? Mother Teresa. I mean, she is right there at the top. If anybody fits verse 18 in Revelation 2, it's Mother Teresa, isn't it? Or verse 19. I'm sorry, which one is it? Verse 19 of chapter 2 of Revelation. Okay. Now, what is going on here? Peter is saying, look, I want you to know that your faith is genuine, and here's how you can find out if your faith is genuine or not. It's how you respond to the suffering and the persecution when it comes into your life. And by the way, this is Christmas time, right? And this is a time where you can expect some suffering. You can expect some attacks from the enemy. You can expect some family squabbles, okay? It isn't all the Wizard of Oz, where everybody goes and they finally get to the end and everybody's happy and, you know, oh, I'm home at last, home sweet home. And rather, there's some problems, aren't there, in families, aren't there? I mean, let's admit it, there is. And you know what's behind all that? Yeah, Satan's there, isn't he? He wants to come in and take you down through family members. Isn't that true? That's true. And you must understand that this is a test. It's a test. God is allowing that family member or family friend or whatever, where you get together, they're going to come in and they're going to test. God is going to use that person to test your faith, to see where you, and God wants you. It isn't so much about that person that's really getting you, agitating you, causing you pain and suffering inside and wanting to rip their eyeballs out, right? First of all, it's a devil there behind that person. So it isn't the person, first of all. It's a spiritual power behind that person who's going to be used to get to you to teach you something about yourself concerning your relationship with God. Does that make sense now? Okay, so if you can see it from that perspective, it changes everything. And so when it comes, when it shows its face in you, and a word slips out or a phrase slips out that gets your ire, and the hair on the back of your neck, if you have any, stands up. And you know what I'm talking about? And how are you going to handle this? Are you going to trust God through it? Are you going to love Him back? Are you going to do what God wants you to do? See, here's the challenge. Okay, so that trial comes, it's there to test you, to see if your faith is genuine. Now, if you cuss them out, and you let them have it, and you maybe even punch them, and you hang up on them, and you never talk to them again, did you pass the test? You got an F. So God gives you another chance. He'll give you another chance again. He'll give you lots of chances. First of all, if you fail this one, you know what the answer to that is? You call them back and you apologize. And then you get an A, right? You get an A because you did what the Bible tells you to do. You're supposed to ask for forgiveness when you fall. But when the test comes, God is allowing that so that your faith, now notice, of greater worth than gold. The most valuable commodity here on earth is gold, is it not? And the price of gold is going up, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed. But gold is the most valuable commodity here on earth, which perishes even though refined by fire. See, gold perishes even and it's refined. Your faith is more precious than gold. And God wants it proved genuine. But who does He want to prove it to? To Him? No! To you! He wants you to know where you stand with Him. Do you think He already knows about you? Doesn't He know the beginning from the end? He already knows where you stand, right? So He wants you to know where you stand. Okay, I'm going slowly at this because this is so important. Now, pistis faith is a kind of faith that will not save you. Bill is a heretic. What is he saying? I want to prove it to you. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even demons pistis, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Even the demons believe that and shudder. That's pistis faith. Even they believe, and they're going, well, guess where they're going? Ooh, this is weird, isn't it? This is weird. Now, the question at hand here is the question about this church Thyatira is, why are they so loving, faithful, patient, and full of service? Why are they being that way? Why are they being faithful, loving, patient, full of service? Why? And if you can answer that question, you'll get down to what's going on behind the Church of Thyatira. Is the motive behind what it is that they are doing. Wasn't Mother Teresa full of all these things? Yet it has been revealed recently that she questioned the existence of God. Is this new to anybody? You didn't know about this? In her memoirs that were released, she questioned the existence of God. In the latter part of her life. Uta knows about it. And so that makes me wonder. Here is a woman who did all of these things in verse 19, yet she questioned the existence of God. What was her motive for doing all these things while questioning the existence of God? Boy, we don't, huh? So we get into this question about how do we gain salvation? Jesus is getting right down, cuts right through it all, doesn't he? He is getting, how do we know the majority of those in the church of Thyatira were not sincere? Because that's what we're going to find out, that this church was not a sincere church, but they were busy doing all of these good things. Now, when we get to Sardis, we're going to find out, Jesus says, I know your works. And by the way, he says this to every church, all seven of them. I know your works, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. I know your works, all seven of them. I know your works. And when we come to Sardis, he says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. In other words, you don't have all the works that Thyatira has. You don't have the love, the faith, the service, and so on. Patience. You have a reputation for being that way, but you're dead. That's interesting. So, how do we know that this church was not sincere? We find in verse 20. Now, what do I mean by sincere before we go to verse 20? They were not sincerely seeking God with all their hearts. And this is really the crux to our relationship with the Lord, is our sincerity and our seeking the Lord. This is really, we're getting right now down. Why are you here tonight? Why did you come to church? Did you come to church, oh, because I missed this morning, or oh, because I didn't make it last night, or oh, because, well, I want to come this morning, I want to come tonight, because after all, it makes me feel good about my salvation. Is that why you're here? Well, then you're here for the wrong reason. You should be here because you want to seek the Lord, and whether it's here or anywhere else, it doesn't really matter. You should be here because you want to be here to seek the Lord, to know Him. That's your highest calling in this life. Number one, before anything else, is to get to know Him better. Ephesians chapter 1, we were created for the praise of His glory, and I want to know Him. King David, that was the number one thing about him that God liked. What did King David say? One thing I have desired. What is that one thing that he desired? Anybody? Yes, that I might seek him in his throne room, that I might dwell in his presence forever. I want to be there with him. I want to know that. This is my one desire. Now, when God asked Solomon what he wanted, what did Solomon say? What's the one thing you want, Solomon? Did he say what his dad said? I want to dwell in your presence. I have one desire. I want to dwell in your house, the house of the Lord forever. Was that the one desire they had? No, he wanted wisdom. And look what happened to him, by the way. Bad news, huh? Ooh, guess who else wanted wisdom back in the garden? Ooh, isn't that what Eve wanted? She saw that it would make her wise? Ooh, that's a sort of provocative, isn't it? Do you know Solomon is a type of Antichrist? 666. You know what his salary was a year? 666 talents of gold. And you know where the gold came from? International trade. And you know when Antichrist is going to come along, you know what he's going to do? He's going to encourage international trade, right? Solomon type of Antichrist. People don't like to say, what do you mean? He wrote a couple of books there. He wrote several, you know, chapters of Psalms. And how can you say that about Solomon? Well, wait a minute. Didn't the Lord use Job's three friends to bring forth his word? And they were all wrong. Couldn't Jesus use Satan to speak his word and his word doesn't return void? I'm not here to judge Solomon's heart. In fact, I'm not here to judge anybody's heart. I don't know your heart. When Jesus said, one of you here is going to betray me, did they all look at Judas? They didn't know Judas's heart. They looked at themselves. Gee, is it me? They didn't trust themselves. So what does it come back to? Sincerity. Why are you here? Because I want to be here to seek the Lord. I want to get to know him better. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 is one of my favorite verses. Without faith, that's important. That faith is important. It's impossible to please God, but it doesn't stop there. And he who comes to him must, number one, believe he exists. Mother Teresa had a problem with that. He must believe that he exists. And that, number two, are you ready? He rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you believe that he will reward you? Do you believe he will reward you? If you believe that, you're earnestly seeking him. You follow me? And it's not money. When Joshua wrote chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua said this. He said, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, and then you will be prosperous and successful. What do you think he meant by prosperous and successful? That you'd have a lot of money? No, that you'd be prosperous in your soul, and that he would take care of your needs in the process. Okay, I think we're making progress here. Now, the church at Thyatira, their motive was in question. That's why we see this next problem come up. They were full of service, works, love, agape love, pistis faith, patient, but there was something lacking. And it had to do with who God is. They weren't really interested in him so much. They were busy going about doing things for everybody else, including themselves, but not for him. Are you with me? That's what it gets down to, right there. What is your motive for going to church? What is your motive for reading the Bible? What is your motive for doing anything for God? It better be because you want to be close to him, like King David. There's one thing that I desire, one thing that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may be in his presence, that I may look upon his beauty, that I could be like one of those four living creatures crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and standing before him and bowing down and worshiping him and wanting to know him. And Lord, help us with that. In Jesus' name, Lord, I ask that you will help everybody here, including me with this, that we may seek you. And when these trials come along, these tests, that we may glorify you and make the right decision and do and say those things that will bring you glory. And not just because we're seeking to please others or please myself or please something other than you. So, Father, help us with this in Jesus' name. Verse 20, he says, I have this against you. I have a few things. Nevertheless, even though you have all these good works, I have a few things against you. Because you, all of you, tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Notice that Jesus is telling them, you're into toleration, huh? Well, I'm telling you, you need to be intolerant. Oh! That's not so popular today, is it? I mean, what happens if somebody calls you intolerant? Jesus is telling us right here, you're not to be tolerant about certain things. By the way, some scholars assume Jezebel was the wife of a pastor of Thyatira at that time of John's writing. And there may have been a woman there by the name of Jezebel that just happened to coincidentally match the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who was a pretty bad lady. But this woman in Thyatira is not verified in history, so it's speculation. We don't know. But the church of Thyatira tolerated the so-called prophetess Jezebel, whether it was the Old Testament Jezebel or some Jezebel that was floating around town, doesn't matter. But what was she doing? Now let's assume she was a real person, or maybe the spirit of Jezebel. It says here that to teach, she was teaching and seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this church was tolerant of those who taught and seduced God's servants to commit these things, and that was sin. That was sin, and their sin, by the way, sounds very similar to the sin of Balaam of Pergamos, right? Remember, look at Revelation 2:14. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam." Now, notice, hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And you have there those, it wasn't the majority, it was a few, and they hold to this doctrine, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality, the same exact sin, right? Sexual immorality and sacrificed to idols. Now remember that Balaam was the greedy prophet who taught the pagan Moabites how to get God to judge Israel. And what did he do? He taught them to send their women over there to seduce the Israelite men into worshiping false gods and then have sex with them. And that way you'll get God to judge them and curse them. And so Balaam, who was a prophet of God who couldn't curse them directly, he kept blessing them every time, right? He told these pagans, hey, this is how you do it. Go get them. And so that's what they did, and it worked. And so Pergamos had some of those there that held to this teaching, and this teaching has to do with worldly compromise. Now, notice that the teaching of both Balaam and Jezebel, they lead to the same end, to sexual immorality and idol worship, which is the same as spiritual adultery, and that's the common denominator. And we saw last week that is worldly compromise, giving into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Rather than wanting God's wants, they wanted worldly compromise, what the world has to offer. Worldly compromise looks for ways to make sin not look all that bad. That's what worldly compromise does. How can I make this sin not look so bad? And then go along loving others, having faith, service, and works. How can I do that, not make it look so bad? So Pergamos was guilty of this, but Thyatira is worse than Pergamos. How so? The depth of compromise is much greater than Thyatira than in Pergamos. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Addressing the church of Pergamos, notice that not all of those in Pergamos hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Not all of them, only those, a few. Now notice verse 20 of chapter 2. Jesus says to Thyatira, you allow, or in other words, he's addressing the whole church. All of you, the majority of you, the majority of the Christians in Thyatira, all of you. See, they're all indicted by Jesus, while only a minority is indicted in Pergamos. In other words, the sin of worldly compromise was much more pervasive in Thyatira than Pergamos. And that's probably why the judgment on Thyatira is much worse than Pergamos. Look at verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, that is her worldly compromise, and she did not repent. spiritual fornication, worldly compromise, same thing. Learn what that is, worldly compromise, spiritual fornication. Now, think back. The Ephesian church, which Jesus addressed first, they did not allow worldly compromise. Verse 2 and verse 6. They did not allow worldly compromise. See that in verse 2? It says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate. Notice, the Ephesian church was intolerant of wicked men that you have tested who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And then look at verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, those the ruled over laity, those who rule over the laity. You hate that deed. And so they were intolerant. And then we come to Smyrna. They didn't have time for any of this. They were suffering too much for the sake of Christ. And then by the time we get to Pergamos, we find it filtering into the church through this small group who hold to this doctrine, and it wasn't dealt with. And so what happens as a few of the members hold to the doctrine of Balaam, the worldly compromise, it spreads. And by the time we come to Thyatira, it's permeated. Remember the leaven in the dough, the parable where the leaven permeates the whole dough? And it becomes wicked. Well, that's the idea here. By the time we get to Thyatira, we have the sin permeating the entire church. And so the majority of Christians in Thyatira are indicted by Jesus, and while the minority in Pergamos. So that's the reason why. Now, Pergamos remained loyal to Jesus, but they did not allow some to hold a view of worldly compromise. They were loyal. That was one of the compliments. They remained loyal, did not deny his name. Now, how was the compromise encouraged? The Thyatiran culture advocated full participation in idol worship. They had these guilds in Thyatira, according to scholar Robert L. Thomas. Says, because of Thyatira's situation as a communications hub, the city had grown into a commercial center with many trade guilds. In fact, much more such trade organizations than existed in any other city of the area. It had guilds for wool workers, linen workers, manufacturers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave traders, and bronze smiths. Compulsory membership required of those wanting to hold down one of these jobs made the guild one of the major elements in the cultural makeup of the city. Thomas continues, each guild had a guardian god that the members were compelled to honor through their attendance at regular occurring guild festivals. They had to eat food that had been offered to the guild gods, acknowledging that the food as a gift from the gods. After the feast concluded, subsequent activities at the feast would degenerate into gross immorality in which all members were expected to participate. Living and working in the city, therefore, presented a major moral issue Christians had to face. To join a guild or not to join, or to participate in the guild activities or not to participate, were options the church people had to choose between. So Jezebel's teaching was probably along this line. Since an idol had no real existence, it's okay for you as Christians to play along with the simple requirements of the trade guild by participating in a common meal devoted to idols. That way you can keep your job and support your family, and those guild activities shouldn't interfere with how you live your Christian life. They are a separate issue from your Christian behavior. You see the subtlety there? And so look at it, it's okay. You know, we won't offend you. Participate with us so you won't offend us. And Jesus is saying, you can't compromise. You can't compromise. You need to draw a line, and you need to make that line clear. Now, in your businesses, you may find yourself isolated as a result. I know in my own job, when I was with Disney for 26 years, I actually put myself in a position where I chose not to participate in events that others participated in because I knew for me it would have been a compromise. And as a result, I probably gave up some things in the process. You have to make those, and these were conscious thoughts on my part that I didn't share with anybody. I just kept them to myself because I didn't want to participate in those activities for a couple of reasons, mainly because I didn't think it was going to honor God, number one. Number two, it might not be a very good Christian witness in the process. See? And so those are difficult decisions we have to make. We find ourselves in those circumstances at our jobs where we've got to make a decision. How am I going to participate in this, and how far should I be involved until I say, well, I'm sorry, I got to leave now. I can no longer be part of this. And all of us have to make that decision, don't we? And we have to let our conscience be our guide concerning those decisions, don't we? And God will honor your conscience. Just don't be there if it's against your conscience. Don't be there, because you will be judged for that. You will be judged. You'll lose rewards as a result. Now, look at Jesus' response to this teaching of this compromise. He says, indeed I will, verse 22, indeed I will cast her, Jezebel, into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now, the word here for tribulation is the same word, Greek word, that is used for tribulation in Matthew 24 that Jesus speaks of, the great tribulation. It's the same word. And so we see here that those who go the way of worldly compromise will be thrown into the tribulation. That's why I put this down. Remember, we went through the types of Christians. Let me do that real quick here. Let's go through that. I got to get through this. Here we go. Three types of Christians. Type one. Type one Christian walks in the Spirit. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, Jesus says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, 4 and 5. Type one Christian has the fruit of the Spirit, outward actions, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22. That's a type one Christian. This Christian is quick to repent, quick to forgive, quick to apologize. That is a type one Christian. Type two Christian walks in the flesh more than in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses the Corinthians, for I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. Outward actions include works of the flesh, jealous, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. These are examples of the outward actions of the type two Christian. However, godly sorrow does lead to repentance for this Christian. And yes, this Christian does eventually repent, but most likely under God's discipline, Hebrews 12, 5 to 13. That's a type two Christian. Most of us vacillate between the two. We're a type one Christian for a while, then we're a type two Christian for a while, then we're a type one and a type two, a type one, a type one, type two. But hopefully you're not a type three. What's a type three? Type three Christian is a professing Christian in name only. And this Christian, according to Jesus, he says this about them: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, they were doing it for the wrong motive. That's Thyatira. They had love, faith, service, patience, works. They had it all. But Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Wow. What does this all boil down to? It boils down to number one, grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by works, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. I receive His grace into my life, and I want Him in my life, and I want to do what He wants me to do. I want to. And I can't judge anybody in this room as to where you stand there. I don't know your hearts. You don't even know my heart, do you? I mean, there's a lot of preachers that are up here preaching, and they're going to go to hell. That's pretty sad to say, isn't it? Because they're doing it for the wrong reason. You need to know in your heart, Lord, where do I stand with you? And you know what he's going to do? If you really want to know, you know what is going to happen? If you really want to know, he's going to send a trial along your way to test your faith. Then you'll know. Oh, but I don't want any trials. I don't want any. Don't send them my way. I'm not a sadomasochist. But the Lord is saying, well, do you want to know? Hey, I got a way. Why don't you give some money to somebody who's less fortunate than you? That'll test your faith if it's really sincere. You see what's going on here? And so we get into this thing. We got to be careful about this faith business. Even the demons believe, right? And they shudder what's coming to them. And oh my word, there are people who love and they give selflessly in their love. Mother Teresa, I mean, can you imagine going doing what she did in Calcutta? I mean, that takes a lot of love, doesn't it? To give of yourself like that. Give, 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 and there's nothing you really get in return. But that's no guarantee. We're going to stop there. We'll finish Thyatira next year. We're going really slow through this one, aren't we? Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to help us in our time of need. And if this has hit home tonight with any of us here, Lord, that in Jesus' name that you will help us to receive what your word is telling us on this. You've told us here in your word, Lord, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you will help us to hear what your Spirit is saying about this tonight, because you're very serious about this, and you want us to humble ourselves before you and to seek you with all of our hearts. And Lord, if our seeking isn't as diligent as it should be, that you would help us with that, Lord, in those areas that we need to be tested in, that you would just help us with those things, and that you would be glorified in the process as we do our best to honor you. And so we thank you now for the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. May you be able to stand strong under the power of his might. May you go forth this week knowing that he is for you and not against you, that he will make you strong as you seek him, as you look to include him in everything that you do. May he go before you, be your front guard, your rear guard, your high tower. May he be a firm foundation under your feet. May the devil attack against you not prosper, but may he prosper you in everything that you do this week as you seek him. May he fill you with your Spirit. May you have a great Christmas in Jesus' name, and really know what the spirit of Christmas is all about, that you may share it with others wherever you go. In Jesus' name, amen.